Good morning. I have to say it's good to see you this morning. We're going to continue in our series on the book of Philippians, picking up in chapter 1. So if you'll turn there. The title of the series is Joy in All Circumstances, and the title of this morning's message is The Joyful Prisoner. We'll come back to the slides. Joyful Prisoner, that's going to be the title. Paul is the prisoner. And when you think about it, that kind of an idea is what we call an oxymoron, a joyful prisoner. It's a contradiction in terms, and yet it's not for believers. That's why the title of the series is Joy in All Circumstances. One of the key words in the book of Philippians is joy or joyful or rejoicing. Okay. Now, let's see. Okay. So, we'll read the passage. It's fairly short because I want you to have a fresh idea of what Paul is writing here. And then we'll take it verse by verse. So we'll begin reading in verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Okay, just a brief, I like to get the context of a book, and we haven't done this yet, so real quick, we'll give you three numbers, and this will help you get a firm grip, really, on seven of Paul's letters. It's kind of nice. Three real simple numbers. 60 A.D., that is when Paul wrote this book. In fact, that's when he wrote the first four prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. If you ever forget what they are, just break out your handy-dandy little online Bible here and do a search on Paul's epistles for the word chains. And it'll show up five books, the fifth one being 2 Timothy, which was written in his second imprisonment. So 60 AD, it's kind of nice because that's when Paul was freed from prison. You can see he's kind of leaning that way. He's thinking in this section, yeah, that's probably what's going to happen. And it's nice because that kind of like picks up where Acts left off. If you go to the very end of Acts, it says, so Paul continued for 2 years in his own rented house, having the brethren coming in and preaching freely to them. Then you may wonder, the next date, we're going to add 4 to that to get 64. And, of course, everybody knows Nero fiddled while Rome burned, right? You've heard that? Actually, he wasn't even in Rome. He was in Atrium. But, you know how these stories get started. But he was a bad guy. And the reason I put that in the middle is because it's right in the middle of Paul's release in 60 and his final death in 68, 4 years after the burning. And it's a critical event because Paul is released from this captivity, the one we're reading about right now. First of all, it was not the Romans who were after him. It was the Jews, remember. They came after him in Jerusalem. He got arrested there, spent a couple of years in jail in Caesarea, really more for prisoner protection than anything else, because when it came right down to it, Agrippa and Festus and the other guys, I don't even know why the guy's here, you know. But finally, they take him to Rome, and he got there in about 58 AD. So he's been there 2 years, and we know that because Luke told us. But then Nero, the guy's nuts. He had a big building program. He wanted to rebuild Rome. It was too old-fashioned and decrepit for him. So amazingly, the main district, that is where the palace is and all the fancy buildings that he would have occupied, burned down. It was a huge conflagration. And a lot of people thought he was the guy behind the whole thing. He got wind of that. And so he chose the Christians to blame for the fire. Now, most of you probably know about this. And that's when the terrible, terrible persecution set in, where he tortured them with all kinds of terrible imaginative atrocities. So it was a flip-flop. Before, Christians kind of blended in with the Jews. People really didn't distinguish. They were Jews, you know, but they said Messiah had come. You follow me? And so Jews are okay. You know, they were tolerated by the Romans. But it became clear after a while, wait a minute, no, these guys are different. And so the more hated they got and the more bad publicity they got from the Jews, finally, after the fire, Nero said, aha, there's my scapegoat. And it was the Christians. And they got fed to the animals and burned alive and all kind of terrible stuff. Well, not long after that, not surprisingly, Paul, being one of the key guys in the movement, you know, he got arrested and tried. And that's the second imprisonment. And the only letter we have from his imprisonment time is 2 Timothy, where he knows he's going to die. And he's really handing over the baton to Timothy. So, there you go. Quick summary. 60, 64, 68 with a hinge in the middle. It makes a difference between the first and the second captivity. Is that clear? As mud? Okay. Good. All right. And now we're going to divide the message today into two parts. They fall naturally into two sections. The first section about the joyful prisoner is joy on the part of Paul, that Christ is preached. And now we'll just go a verse at a time through the passage. He says in verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Okay, first of all, when you study the Bible, slow down, take your time. Study it a phrase at a time, a word at a time. It's rich. Man, you get in the epistles of Paul, I'll tell you, it's dense. It's great stuff. And also look for things that aren't there. I don't know if you've noticed, but here we are now, 12 verses in. And wait a minute, Paul's in chains. He's a prisoner. And we haven't heard any complaints yet. Not one prayer request. Doesn't that strike you a little as odd? I don't know. If I were writing in this situation, you know, right up front, man, please pray for me, you know. This guard I'm chained to, he's got B.O. You know, the food they serve, it's not kosher. You know? I can't get around like I used to. Pray for me. Right? I'm just, you know, being honest. We haven't heard anything like that yet. In fact, the only mention of chains is the word appears earlier in chapter 1. Verse 7, in my chains, but it's just a passing reference. And in fact, the letter so far has been mainly taken up by him praying for the Philippians. That's great. He's not focused on, oh, my terrible circumstances. He's focused on the Lord and the Lord's people. And he's rejoicing. Man. How can that be? Well, we're going to explain it in more detail here in a few minutes. But notice that. He's still, and in this section, really, he's just going to have a very brief prayer request for himself. And it's not going to be about his rotten condition. He's going to ask for boldness. That's great. So he begins, but I want you to know, brethren, take notice. He doesn't say that often. You know, we use that expression, and he means it the same way we do. You ever say to somebody, now I want you to know, you ever say that? You know, sometimes it's not a good thing. You know, now, look, I want you to know something, man, you know. But sometimes it's good. And what he's saying, what he means is what we mean when we say it. He's saying, this is particularly important, and I want you to know. And I want you to know that I want you to know, so that I know you know. Okay, that's what he's saying. This is important. And what he's saying is, hey, this terrible situation, so-called, that I'm in, it's not bad. Don't worry about me. In fact, he says, it's a good thing. I want you to know that. Stop worrying. Isn't that good? The things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what's important to Paul. You know? Okay. So that, and he explains just how things have worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. And it's great. First of all, he says, it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Think about it. This guy, just looking back to the book of Romans, in the first chapter, go back there sometime and notice, in there, he says in verses 9 and 10, I'm praying that I can come see you guys at Rome. He just wrote that a few years earlier. Little did he know, God was going to answer that prayer. You're going to get to go to Rome, Paul. And all expenses paid. Think about it. Not only did he get to Rome like he wanted, but what are the odds that Paul is going to have the opportunity for 2 full years to preach Christ in the middle of the praetorium in Rome to all that big hulking guard and the household of Caesar? At the end of the letter, he says, the household of Caesar greets you. And that's just, boy, we'd love to know, what is it? Did somebody in Caesar's household get saved from Paul's witness? Well, I would think so, but we just don't know. But the point is, Paul wanted to come to Rome. I don't think he ever in his wildest imagination dreamed that he'd be in the middle of the palace and the Roman guard and the royal family talking about Jesus. So he says, that's number one. Everybody here knows now why I'm here. I'm here because of Jesus. That's great. Okay, then, beyond that, he says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Isn't that great? The brothers who were kind of, well, you know, oh, shucks, I'm not a public speaker, you know, kind of like Moses, you know. But, you know, I would have thought he'd say, yeah, the brothers are even more suppressed, you know, because of my chains, they're afraid. No! He says they're much more bold to speak. Isn't that great? That's the way God uses persecution. I remember we had a visitor from Russia, good, strong believer, back in the heights of communism in Russia, many years ago at Breaking of Bread here. And he was talking about how strong the Russian church was. And he said, you know what? In Russia, we're praying for you guys. What? He said, yeah, because over there, you can't be a kind of a Sunday-go-to-meeting Christian, you know? Kind of laid back, and I can take or leave it. We're serious about God over there. We have to be. We're praying for you that you don't go to sleep over here with all your worldliness and temptations and fatness. Wow. God uses persecution to strengthen his church. And so it was here. The brothers are much more bold. I love that. They were challenged, I believe, by Paul's example, you know? They thought of Paul languishing. Yeah, he's in his own house, but he's chained to a guy. Here's the deal. He's chained to a guard 24/7. Now, you think about it. How'd you like that? One of these big, burly, you know, these are soldiers, okay? These are not exactly sophisticated men. All right? And I don't think this was the kind of duty that most of these soldiers would choose, to be chained to this wimpy Jew. And it would change. They'd have an 8-hour shift. We know that. Three guards a day through the night. No matter what Paul did, fill in the blank, they were with him. Okay? By my chains. That's what's in that word, chains. It's not nearly as bad as later in 2 Timothy where they put him in the Mamertine prison and it was terrible. So, comparatively speaking, it was great. But it's the liberty that he had and the brothers that are stepping forward that he's really excited about. Okay. I want to stress here, notice what he says. Most of the brethren in the Lord are the ones that are preaching. I want you to make note of that. He's talking about believers. Because in the next sentence, he's going to talk about what these guys are. He says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Wow. These are believers. He just said it. A lot of people read this and they say, oh yeah, the Judaizers. No. If these guys were Judaizers, you know what he'd say? Let them be anathema, condemned. He said it in Galatians. Judaizers preach another Jesus and another gospel. If they were doing that, Paul wouldn't be saying, praise the Lord, they're proclaiming Christ. You got it? They're brethren. He said that. By the way, we get all hung up on Judaizers. You know that word only appears once in the New Testament, and it literally is in Greek. Judaizo. And he uses it when he talks about Peter. When Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, he wouldn't have anything to do with them. You know, when the brethren came up to Antioch where they were. And Peter said, Paul said, you're playing the hypocrite. Don't do that. You're mixing law with grace. And that's what the Judaizers did. You're Judaizing. That's where we get the word from. These guys aren't doing that. He says they're proclaiming Christ. And boy, Paul, more power to him. They did it with bad motives. They wanted, it says, they wanted to add affliction to his chains. Dear Paul, he says, hey, doesn't bother me any. If they're preaching Christ, praise the Lord. Man, that's a good attitude, huh? You know, I think too often we're thin-skinned. You know, did you say that about me? You know, man, I'm ready to take up an offense. No, Paul says, they're preaching Jesus, praise the Lord. That's great. So, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and praise the Lord, some also from goodwill. So, these guys are out preaching Christ, and that's all he cares about. The former, that is the guys that are doing it from envy and strife, preach Christ from selfish ambition. And I try to wrap my mind around this, and I have a hard time understanding how these are brothers, you know, they could do this. They're probably guys that were already in Rome, okay? And Paul comes in, so he's, I guess to them, he's an outsider, and he's a godly man. He's a great preacher, so they saw him and thought, you know, they got jealous. I don't know. Whatever. I don't know how it happened, but he's overlooking their motives. But there's a lesson here, too. You know, be careful. You can do the right thing, but in the wrong way. You know, be careful. So, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. Wow. Supposing to add affliction to my chains. But, praise the Lord, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What's that? Where's the connection? What he's saying is, I'm sent by Christ as the apostle to the Gentiles. It's my job. Elsewhere he says, woe to me if I don't preach Christ. That's what I'm here for. Well, he's kind of out of circulation right now. And the brothers know that. And so they're standing in the gap. You see? Man, you know, they've been so used to Paul standing in the marketplace or the agora, you know, or wherever. Preaching Jesus. He's not there now. He's locked up in a room. Yeah, teaching to the guests, but not out on the streets. And so they see that and they say, hey, Paul's out of circulation. Let's stand in for him. Let's preach Jesus in his place. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for younger brothers who on their own take it upon themselves to step into and fill the gap left by the older brothers. Okay, so he summarizes as he looks at the whole situation, and I liked it. That's what this means. What then? In other words, okay, having said all that, what's the conclusion? Real simple. Only that in every way, whether in pretense, the bad guys, or in truth, the good guys, Christ is preached. Bottom line, that's all I care about. The word of Jesus is getting out. And in this, and here's our key word, I rejoice. But this is a strong statement. He says it again. Yes, and will rejoice. He's saying, as I think about it, man, I praise God, I'm rejoicing. But it's not going to end now. I'm going to be rejoicing an hour from now, tomorrow. It's permanent rejoicing. Why? It's the joy of the Lord. We're going to talk about that. Special brand of joy. A unique joy. So, he summarizes. Number one, I'm reaching people I never would have dreamed of reaching in the prison and in the guard barracks and in the palace. Caesar's household is hearing it. And the brothers are out there preaching Jesus who wouldn't have otherwise done it. Okay, the second section here, verses 19 to 26. We're going to call that joy in life or death. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, be careful when you read that. I think it says salvation instead of deliverance in some of your versions. But the first thing we think of is, oh, yeah, he's going to get out of prison. They're going to free him. Well, you'll see from the next verse, he's really talking about being delivered from fear and not speaking up for Jesus. He's going to say that very clearly. And so he's asking them to pray through your prayer, number one, it's going to work out, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He continues, according to my earnest expectation and hope. That ties in with, for I know, in the previous verse about his deliverance, and this is what he says, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. That's the deliverance. I want to be able to speak up for Christ. Now here, he's talking about his day in court. It's one thing to witness to the guards directly or indirectly. Can you imagine being chained to Paul? Being kind of rebuked by his prayer life? Wow. You know, and just his love for the Lord. Don't think the guards didn't notice it, man. You know? Through your prayer, okay, and the supply of the Holy Spirit, he wants them to pray that he'll be bold, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. Romans 6 type stuff, you know. Yield your members, your body parts, as instruments of righteousness to God. That's the idea. That's what Paul says. That's what I want. My whole body given over to Jesus' use. My mouth, my ears, my eyes, my feet. I'm his. My body. Or if I die, I could be condemned. You know? The Jews are pushing that button. This guy is telling us that we should follow another king. Not Caesar. His name is Jesus. You don't think that is a hot button for the Romans? They know it is. So, yeah, depending on how things go, you know, yeah, he could die. And so he said, okay, fine, then I'll offer up my body as a sacrifice to Jesus. Either way, alive or dead, here you go, Lord, here's my body. I love it. It's great. So his deliverance that he's praying for is he's primarily talking about that he will continue to be just as bold in his day in court. That's a little different now. He's going to stand before these big dudes, magistrates and officials in the government and stuff, and defend himself. And yet at the same time, he wants to make it clear about Jesus and the gospel during that testimony. And here's really the key verse of the section, maybe certainly one of the key verses of the book. And you all know this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Man, I'll tell you, there are some packed verses in the Bible, and this is one. This is so deep and so rich. First of all, he says, for to me. He's saying, I don't know about you guys, but to me, this is my approach to life. Okay? And here it is. It's so simple and yet deep. To live is Christ. Now, I want you to notice what he didn't say. And we sometimes superimpose on it. He didn't say, I live for Jesus. Did he? He means that, though. That's included in this. What he says is, to live is Christ. Can you understand that? For me, to live is Christ. How do you equate my living to Jesus himself? Paul, your grammar's wrong here. No, it's very right. Because he means I belong to Jesus. Whatever he wants, I want. Whatever he wants me to do, I want to do. It's the heart of Jesus. My will is to do the will of him who sent me. That's Paul. Now I belong to Jesus, we sing. I quote it often. It's one of my favorite verses. You'll memorize it by the time I start preaching, I hope. This is about the fifth time I think I've said it. 2 Corinthians 5 is great. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us, restricts us to a narrow path. And it's not my love for Jesus. It's Jesus' love for me, okay? The love of Christ constrains us because, now here's, you got to listen to what he says. We thus judge, I'm quoting the old King James now. We thus judge. What he's saying is, okay, we're going to take this hypothetical situation, kind of work around it and come to a conclusion. We thus judge, we decide this, that if one died for all, then all were dead. He's not talking about your death in Christ, Romans 6. Be careful. It's different. He said, he's talking about the death, his death for us. Substitutionary. Not my death in him. Be careful. He's simply talking about the motivation of Jesus dying for me. In fact, he's not even talking about Jesus. He's taking a hypothetical case. If one died for all, then all were dead. That's logical. People in the world, they get that. You know, maybe some guy saves somebody else's life and dies in the process. That happens. You know, shove them out from under a oncoming truck and they get hit instead, you know. And the person who lived is so grateful. You know, they feel like I owe my life to that guy, you know. And if they were alive, I'd live for them now because I have a new life that I shouldn't have right now. You follow that? He's saying that's the logic. If one died for all, then all were dead. They're as good as dead. Okay? And then he says, now let's take that hypothetical case and apply it. And that he died for all. He says, there is a case. Jesus. And he did die for all. Okay, well, they have a new lease on life. And now he says that they which live, who should have died, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He says, this is the way we judge. This is the conclusion we come to when we think it through. Yeah, Jesus died for me. I'm as good as a dead man walking. I don't live for myself now. I live for him, the one who died for me. Isn't that good? Isn't that right? And that's what Paul is saying. You know, for me to live is, it's Jesus. That's it. For me to live is Christ. So, well, is he saying to love Jesus? Yes. He's saying that. To serve Jesus? Yeah, he's saying that. To worship Jesus? Yeah. To get to know him better? Yeah. To be like him? Yeah, he's saying that. He's saying it all. My life, it's Jesus. It's all wrapped up in him. So I love it because it's the wording here is so unpredictable. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die. Now, we know what he's going to say, but think about it. How's he going to finish that? Because he's already used up Jesus. And I would think he would have said, and to die is Jesus also, right? Yeah, he's going to be with Jesus. That's great. He didn't say that. He says, to die is gain. What he's saying is, it's still Jesus. He's going to say it later, to die and be with the Lord is better. Okay, but what he's saying is, right now in this life, my experience of Jesus is, I don't see him, kind of like us over the last year, right? You know, isn't it good to see each other now? He's saying, man, then I'm going to see Jesus. He's later going to write in earlier wrote, actually, 1 Thessalonians 4. And so shall we ever be where? With the Lord. Is that better than this life, whom having not seen we love? Yeah. And so he uses, I love it. For me to live is Christ. And to die, well, that's even better, Christ. Because I'll be with him. In other words, living or dying, it's all Jesus. To use modern terminology, although it's not that modern anymore, but what Paul is saying, it's a win-win situation. Yeah? Alive or dead? I win. But now he's going to visit the two possibilities a little more in detail. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, that is, if I don't die, they go through the trial and I'm freed, which is what will happen. This will mean fruit from my labor. In other words, I'll continue doing what I've done. See fruit in the lives of other people, like the ones he's writing to. Go back and read Acts, starting with the jailer and Lydia and the others. You know, they got saved. And now they're going on for Jesus. More of that. He doesn't mind that. That'd be great. And so he says, okay, I got to choose. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Live or die. That's a pretty good dilemma, huh? You know, like I said, win-win. Now, it's funny. Some of the commentators will say, so it's not clear what Paul really wants here. Yeah, it is. Come on. Read your Bible. Look what he says. 4, I am hard pressed between the two. Listen, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He says it very plainly. If I had my druthers, I'd rather be with Jesus. There it is. You know, he's going to say later in this book, Every accomplishment he ever had, every great thing that he was known for, it's like rubbish, he says, compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that's this side of heaven. That's not seeing him. Well, it's far better. But he comes to the conclusion, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he's gonna start leaning that way. This is a little preview of chapter 2. The whole theme of chapter 2 is going to be every man not looking on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That is so contrary to human nature, isn't it? You know, thinking of you, your needs, and devoting myself to meeting that need instead of my own. I'm very good at taking care of number one. I don't know about you, you know. But that's the heart of Jesus. And it's the heart of Paul. Because he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, I'd love to go and be with Jesus, but you guys probably need me more. And so, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Joy, again. Going to be their joy, he says. I know you guys will really be happy to see me again. And so, and of course, he doesn't know this. He really believes, though, that that's going to be God's will. And he's right. He will continue to live and serve them, leading to their joy. So that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. I saw a lot of hugs and experienced them this morning. Isn't it great, you know, to be separated for a while from someone that you love, to be reunited again? And particularly among believers. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And so that's what it's going to be like. And he's going to get a chance. He'll revisit Philippi after he gets out. But it's a good thing. And we're talking about the joyful prisoner. Well, where's Paul's joy in this? Don't worry. He'll be joyful too. In fact, he already is. I love it. I'm not going to preach it because another brother's going to have that. But chapter 4, verse 1, he has a wonderful phrase there. He says, "Beloved, my joy and my crown." Isn't that beautiful? He addresses them. He says, "My joy. You are my joy and my crown." Okay, well, here's this guy in prison. Well, literally, he's actually in a house, but he's a prisoner. And it's not a pleasant situation. And yet he's just exuding joy. How can that be? It's because it's not your typical joy. That's the key. Okay? And not surprisingly, if you look at it, out of those 14 or 15 short verses, Jesus appears 9 times. He's the heart of the joy. You shouldn't be surprised. He's the source of it. Jesus himself said it this way in John 15:11, that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. Key word there, my. Think about that. That's a game changer. When Jesus said that, my joy might be in you. Do you understand? He's saying there is a different kind of joy that you guys have not experienced. Because it's my joy. It's like his peace. He says, "I give you peace, not as the world gives. My peace I give to you." Okay, it's... you got to redefine the words when you come to God, like love, right? And joy and peace. So Jesus says, this is significant, "My joy will be in you." By saying that, what he's saying is anything you experienced before, that's a fake. That's not the genuine article. The hymn writer got it good. I love the hymn. "Take the world, but give me Jesus." You know the hymn, right? First line, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name." Isn't that good? It's just the word joy. You see, the joy that the world offers and that people desperately seek and want badly because they want the joy of God. They don't know it because it's the only genuine article. But they're told that, fun, pleasure, happiness, all of those other words, that's where it's at. From sex to drugs to booze to just having fun, amusement, whatever. Self-pleasure, self-gratification. That's joy, isn't it? You know what? I've had it. I don't know about you. You know how long it lasts? About that long. That's why you got to go back again. You know? It's like drugs. It doesn't satisfy. It's not real joy. That's why Jesus said, "My joy I give you." It's a different animal. It's real. A real joy. Not fake. It's eternal. How's that for starters? Okay? It's eternal. It can't be shaken. Paul's demonstrating that right now. Circumstances? Oh no. Personal problems. Pandemics? Has that affected your salvation in Jesus Christ in any way? No. Praise God. And we can ransack the universe like Paul did at the end of Romans 8 and end up with neither height nor length nor depth nor breadth. By the way, that's 4 dimensions. You ever thought about that? None of those. No created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. You can name, we could spend the rest of the time trying. You try to think of something that can interfere with God's love for you. You can't. There's nothing. It's permanent. Now, maybe you're still sitting there. Maybe you were sitting there when I started, and you may still be thinking this. I just don't feel that joy. Is there something wrong with the joy of Jesus? If you're not feeling that joy? I'm talking to believers. No. If there's a problem with my experiencing the joy of Jesus Christ, it's not his problem. It's mine. Number one, we're kind of prone, isn't it crazy, to go back, you know? You know, I know there's not real joy in that stuff that I kind of gave up, you know, but you never know. Let's go back there again and see. You know? Or it's just plain sin. You know, of course, that's sin too, what I just said. You know, or just getting used to it. Listen, praise God, man, I still get as excited about Romans 3 as I was the first day I read it. I could stand up here, I just could talk about it all day. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed. Does that excite you? Man, I'll tell you, I got joy right now just saying those words. Jesus has given to me and to you, if you're a believer, listen, two words, eternal salvation. How does that make you feel? Man, I hope you're joyous. Dude. How much you think you could ask if you were able to put that out on the open marketplace? Huh? If people really believe they could get it, how much would they be willing to pay? Everything. But you don't get it that way. Jesus gives it. And along with it, his joy. Okay, well, 12:15, my little alarm is going off. So I don't want to finish, though, on that note. We've been talking about joy, and I don't want to just remain nebulous, although I don't think I have. But let's get real specific here. Look, there is content to the joy that Jesus gives. I don't know how many of you might remember the song. It was in the late 80s, I think. Boy, oh boy, what a crazy song. The words were, "Don't worry, be happy." Do you remember that song? Now, it's the stupidest song I've ever heard. No, because as you go through the song, he never gives you a reason for being happy. He doesn't. He just says, do it. It doesn't work that way, okay? Does it? Man, if you're really down in the dumps, I've been there, you know, and somebody says, oh, come on, man. Don't worry, just be happy. Somehow it doesn't work. But you tell me as a believer, hey, your salvation in Jesus Christ is forever and it cannot be touched or changed. Woo! Yeah. Okay? Suddenly the worry's gone and yeah, I'm happy. There's a basis for it. I remember, boy, way back when, you know, Rodgers and Hammerstein, the song that they used to play, I don't know, I think they do anymore, it'd be too corny, but they used to play it a lot at high school graduations. Walk on through the storm, you know, and it ends with, you'll never walk alone. It sounds wonderful. But the problem is that it doesn't say who's walking with you. It just kind of says, well, you know, there's this kind of nebulous personage somewhere. I don't know who it is, you know. But you'll never walk alone. I'm sorry. That doesn't help. How about being with someone? Jesus is with you. And eventually you will be with him physically forever. Now, that's real. You can take that one to the bank. Real stuff. We could go on and on. I mean, man, salvation, that's a big word. Your sins have been paid for. You're forgiven. You're righteous. You've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Woo! He's forgotten your sins. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. Those are all different. We kind of think, oh yeah, my sins are taken care of. Hey, God enumerates it because he wants you to think about all the work he's done. You're adopted as a child. You have an inheritance. Jesus is preparing a place for you. We can go on and on. Every one of these, you couldn't buy with all the money in the world. And Jesus has given them to you, and they are forever. You know, we use that word lightly in common vernacular. A diamond is forever. No, it's not. It's just a bunch of carbons held together by molecular bonds, which, by the way, is Jesus. In him, all things consist, hold together. Okay? And it's all going to come unraveled when, as Peter says, the elements will melt with fiery heat, but not the love of God. The love of God is forever. So that's why Paul can be a joyful prisoner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of Paul. Lord, we don't credit him. We credit you. It's because of you, Lord Jesus, and your love for him, your dying for him. He said it himself, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We can say that too. And Lord, it's not a small thing. Every time we hear the words or say them, Lord, we're shaken to the core by your great love for us, a bunch of nobodies, a bunch of hell-deserving sinners. But we thank you. And we thank you, Lord, that along with it, you give us joy like we never knew before. Joy that cannot be taken away. If there's anyone here who has never experienced this joy, Lord, we pray that this might be the day that they would accept Jesus and along with him, his joy. Well, we ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen.